Entertainment is good fun, but your pastor shouldn't be a stand-up comic, and church is not a nightclub. In worship, we meet a holy God face-to-face, in Christ, in His gospel. Escondido United Reformed Church is committed to reverent, joyful worship every Sunday, 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Escondido United Reformed Church, 760-745-1679, eurc.org, 760-745-1679, eurc.org. Contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
As you know, on Abounding Grace, for the past weeks, we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I cannot commend a study of this book to you stronger. In our day, looking at the state of things and what the Lord has put before us in this book to help us think through what Christian ministry should be. This church struggled so many years ago with adopting the world's wisdom. And the Lord was calling this church to return to what He had ordained and where true power was found to change people's lives. I want this so much for the church today, every Christian to have, every person who hears to know God's power in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that they may be saved and have the joy of salvation. This is a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on looking at the ministry as God has designed it. David Wells, in his book, The Courage to Be Protestant, Truth Lovers, Marketers, and Emergence in the Postmodern World. In that book, what he really does is show how far the problem of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 can go. One of the chapters begins like this. It's Easter morning, and there lurking in the shadows is a figure rarely seen in church. It's Superman. Yes, Superman. He who leaps tall buildings in a single bound as he pursues evildoers. No, wait a minute. It's not him. Actually, it's only the senior pastor. The senior pastor all decked out as Superman, ready to communicate the gospel to a new generation. He spoke of seeing that happen. In his book, Wells is demonstrating what happened on the American evangelical landscape. There was in our time, in our country, a time period that churches went through a real struggle doctrinally and a growing dissatisfaction with doctrine, and ignorance of biblical truths became so commonplace that what began to happen was they began to replace the church as we knew it as the church with what Wells talked about as an entire marketing movement. A marketing movement of doing church. And churches began to treat churchgoers as consumers. You know what happens if that begins to be the focus. All the questions change. You're concerned about what the consumer likes. The church is offered as a product, the people as consumers, and for this to work, you've got to give the consumer what he wants, don't you? Nothing, if it's going to work, nothing can feel churchy since those things run up against a God that becomes very difficult to market. So what happened? People began to rethink church. And stripped of all doctrinal content, the formalities of traditional church life, even the architecture, was taken out, and the mall was the new model. Every kind of ministry program room under the sun was given. The old school sermon got replaced with a personal chat from a guy on the bar stool. Anything serious was replaced with a kind of format that gave the sense of entertainment.
The consumer was able to choose whatever kind of music he wanted. And he could hear now and how to say, says Wells, in whatever kind of message he wanted from the barstool. With a message that was all about God being a God who can make your life to be whatever you have ever dreamed it to be. Using the old army slogan, being all that you can be. It's fascinating. Wells demonstrates that this model was dominated by a certain age group, the baby boomers. And they were so concerned, says Wells, about their young people that what began to happen is the young people didn't connect with the model. They saw it as fashionably goofy, and they wanted more structure back. I raise all that tonight to kind of capture the early chapters of that book, to show, not talk about how bad everyone else is. I don't want to do that. I raise that tonight to consider a problem that is alive and well that we struggle with as a church. I believe we struggle with identity, who we are and what do we want to be and what way should we go. When you've got everyone doing everything under the sun, that creates a lot of pressure on us. And we're concerned about perception. We're concerned about what we look like. We're concerned about being viewed as a bunch of stick-in-the-muds. And if we're honest, doesn't the question of how to retain our young people drive a lot of that? Doesn't it? Why does this matter so much to me? Well, because these are pressures I feel. These are pressures you feel. I know they're real. I know it's hard. I know that it's difficult when we see these things and we see the struggles of young people. But why this is so important tonight is because one of the greatest tragedies can happen in a church that faces heavy pressure. The tragedy is that we can lose confidence in what God has put in place. We can lose confidence in the ministry that He told us and what it should be and what it's designed to be. We're not at a loss for what God has told us to do. But if a spirit of discontentment begins to fill a body, little progress will be made there. If you are not confident in the ministry that God has put in place here, what begins to happen? You begin to fill the church and you become a part of what is a dissatisfied faction in the body who can easily sit around and you're just a part of it, but you're questioning it or maybe picking at it. And then what begins to happen, especially if we do this in front of young people, they're not going to value it. And then we never really diffuse the kind of fragrance of Christ as we should as a church. That the Lord wants us to diffuse. That the Lord has put in place that we would diffuse the fragrance of Christ. And we're never going to be much of a light to those around us. Unless what we believe we're doing here, we believe in confidence that God put this in place and that we do have the answer. You don't believe that? Your heart's never really going to be in it here. It'll never really be in it. Tonight, Paul addresses this. I'm saying what Paul puts here. The church in Corinth fell into this pressure. Hook, line, and sinker, it adopted the pressures of the world's wisdom for doing ministry. And Paul is saying one great thing to us tonight in this whole text. Paul is saying here to them, the church in Corinth, you've not really understood the design of Christian ministry. That's what your adopting of the world's model and wisdom tells us. You see, God purposely chose to make the Christian ministry foolish to the world. What? God purposely chose to choose a ministry that make you all look foolish to everyone else. Why does He do that? Because His wisdom and His ways, He wants to look absolutely nothing like human wisdom and worldly wisdom. His power that He chose was purposely designed to appear as weak and stupid and powerless, so that all glory would go to him when someone becomes saved. And when we forget that and we fall into the trap of thinking that results are ours, or that it's all about certain things, or doing this or that, we have fallen into the trap of adopting human wisdom and then pandering to what we think is most attractive to people. And that empties the cross of its power, Paul says. That's the consequence. Well, that's where Paul begins. Last time, the Corinthian church fell into the trap of following men, and as they began to follow the men, they had divided and ripped up the body of Christ, and Paul begins to lead us then into, from there, the great problem of the church in Corinth that was fueling all the other controversies. In other words, he started with that one, but he's really leading to this tonight to show that this is the major problem in the church in Corinth that led to this church just falling apart on many levels that had to be addressed. And if you ever look at a church that is fueled with all kinds of divisions and problem after problem after problem after problem, everything under the sun, it's traced back to this. This is it. This is the reason. They lost what is central to their existence as a church. What is that? What is that? Well, what Paul does here is explain first that very thing. What is it? It's the message. Look at verse 18. This is the whole thesis of the book, right here. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the whole point of the book, right there. Just captured it. What Paul essentially just said was, what is crucial to Christianity, what is central to Christianity, is the message of the cross. A message to be believed. But not just any message. Notice how he said it. It's an absurd message. It's a crazy message to the world. From a human point of view, it makes absolutely no sense. A crucified Messiah, that is just craziness. Maybe we haven't felt this as we should. I mean, maybe we're so used to saying, Jesus died on a cross, Jesus died on a cross. Do we even know what we're saying anymore? I remember in college, there was a class on the history of human sacrifice, and it was a class designed to undermine Christianity. And the purpose was to show how barbaric religion is, the idea that a God would require appeasement through blood is a perverse cosmic abuse. I mean, that would have been the summary of the class that she was showing in the history of human sacrifice. And that's the perspective, isn't it? We wouldn't think much of people today out sacrificing, would we? You ever thought about that? What would we think of people out sacrificing today? Animals. You'd say they're of Satan. They're of cults. You go further. What about people out there sacrificing humans? It's barbaric. Doesn't even capture it, does it? How you would feel. And notice how what Paul is saying here, that the word of the cross, is folly. One pastor said, crucifixion was so feared on the cross, it was a huge deterrent to crime. In other words, it was the most shameful death possible. It was cursed. The pastor said, the cross declared to Roman subjects, don't mess with us. Don't mess with us. You didn't want to go to the cross. That's hard enough. Add to the equation what we believe and who we believe was put there. God incarnate. God's almighty Son. The absurdity, they thought. God's Son who took on flesh. and went up on that cursed instrument, that is a crazy message to the world. Now, what Paul is doing here is saying, don't you understand, Corinthians, that God gave you something, and this is to be the heart of what you are about. This is the heart of Christianity. In other words, when he commissioned you guys out and he sent you apostles, the apostles would have said, and they say this, the Lord told us something. Woe to us if we don't preach Christ and him crucified. Remember when Isaiah was called down the woes? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. What Paul was saying there is he called down upon himself the prophetic woe curse if he didn't preach this. Jesus crucified. Remember on the road to Emmaus, the eyes were blinded and they were slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And Jesus, how he opened their eyes was he opened his mouth and he proclaimed, he preached to them from all of the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. Paul would say, woe is me if I don't preach Christ crucified. He wasn't saying we don't artificially run around and just say, Jesus, 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 Jesus. No, he was saying, this is the heart of what we're about. This is the heart of our message. This defines Christianity. This is what makes the Christian faith distinctively Christian. This is who we are. We proclaim a crucified Messiah. And it's as if at this point, Paul had to explain to them that God purposely chose to make it foolish to the world. That's really hard. Can you imagine this in the Greco-Roman world taking that message? I mean, all odds are against you. You're coming with an exclusive message. Think about this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. That's about exclusive as you can get a message. He was never about putting arms around everyone, just like this morning, and saying, hey, guys, you know, that's fine. We're all going to get to heaven one day, and everything's going to be great. It was exclusive. And they had to go take that message into a culture full of a pantheon of gods, gods that were bowed down to, gods that were powerful. And this Jesus they were proclaiming was put on the cursed cross of the Romans and then proclaiming that one we believe was crucified, we believe is true God. Do you feel the challenge of that? If you haven't, I'll just help you. It won't work. It can't work. There's no possible way that would work. You see, the pressures of this and the responses of opposition, you know, when you're facing opposition as a church, especially in that kind of culture, you can only imagine what the members began to struggle with, you know. When you're down at the market and somebody says, do you go to that Christian church? Hey, there's the nutball that goes to the Christian church. They're crazy. They sit around at their love feast. The Lord's Supper was called a love feast. Do you know how they were criticized for their love feasts? They're a bunch of wackos. And then in pockets of Corinth, in daily life, you know what you can imagine. One of these dear brothers walks down the street, and you can imagine, hey, there goes that Christian. He believes in a crucified God. In Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho the Jew, this early father, he tries to prove Jesus is the Messiah from Daniel chapter 7. And Rabbi Trypho responds, sir, these and such like passages of Scripture compel us to await one who is great and glorious. But this, your so-called Christ, is without honor and glory, so that he even has fallen into the uttermost curse that is in the law of God, for he was crucified. You know what you're believing? You expect us to buy into that? Paul's answer? God made it foolish to the world. He chose a message foolish. Now imagine then your pressures in an environment where something is absolutely foolish what do you think your pressure would be to do? Tone it down. Not be as direct with it. And what starts happening? Well, you begin to take away the offense, right? You don't want to offend people because then they're not going to come into the church. You don't want to say anything that, you know, somebody coming in might make you think, them think, well, those people think they're better than me. I mean, you just go down the line here. That's not going to win anyone. A crucified Jew from some back deadbeat town in the part of the empire sent as God's divine son who was nailed to the cross. Are you kidding? And that environment then, what happened in Corinth? Well, the pressures began to cave in on him. The pressures were immense. You had this secular realm, and then you headed down to the theater. And what was going on at the theater? Oh, they were great with theaters in Greco-Roman. Corinth was full of them. At the theaters, you know what they had? They had grand oratory dramas. And you could listen to these guys. And I was researching this week, and I found the five steps of persuasion in Greek oratory. Listen to this. Number one, get attention. Number two, comprehension. Number three, yielding. Number four, retention. And number five, action. All Greco-Roman rhetoric stressed the importance of one of those. Guess what it was? Yielding. In other words, you had to do whatever you could do to get them to accept the message, to accept you. You know what Cicero said? He was the great orator that lived probably, I think it was maybe 150 years previous to this, but his writings were everywhere. Cicero said, there's one statement, one of the weapons of oratory, the stamping of your foot, should be used only in the most vehement efforts at the commencement or conclusion. But it all depends on the countenance, and even that the eyes bear sovereign sway. I hope I don't have eyes that bear sovereign sway. One of the real prominent principles of rhetoric is that truth is to be ambivalent. In other words, undecided. So your speech needed to sound wise and heady and complex, and it had the theoretical in it, this element of the mysterious. I mean, you could see today in Christianity what sells. If I wrote a book on the apocalypse code, I'd be a millionaire. Your speech needs to sound ambivalent, unclear, theoretical, and so that you would just hang on the words, just drop before the words and cling to my mysteries that I hold. And then you had a whole system of those who had the Gnostic knowledge. They were the really elite ones. They had the knowledge. They knew. When you had done enough to convince them, guess what the audience would do? They would all nod in unison. You got us. We're yours. They would applause. You would have nods and applause. The apostles came to them. Paul is saying, we chose to do none of that on purpose. In other words, they didn't replace the pulpit for a stage. Pulpit was back in Nehemiah back in the day when they raised up the platform of wood and Ezra preached from it. In other words, the message was straightforward. It was plain. It was aimed at making, the goal was, and this is what the goal should be today, to make the message so clear for you that yielding is not our responsibility. Your yielding to the message doesn't belong to us. Our job is to make it clear, and the yielding belongs to who? The Holy Spirit. That's what he says. He's going to say that in the next section. Look, you guys, the natural man's not going to accept your message. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't do it because why? He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So if you're getting people to accept it with human wisdom, guess what you're getting? False conversions. And he says, God's wisdom mocks all this, for it's written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He quotes Isaiah 29. Do you know that's when Israel went to Egypt for help and God was indicting them? You can't go to the world to do ministry. I'm destroying that wisdom. Through what I'm doing through you, I'm destroying that wisdom. And so he goes on, and he almost does, God does here a mock so that you would see he who is in the heavens is laughing at the world. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Can the greatest thinkers today really understand God's wisdom? No. The greatest wisdom, the greatest thinkers of the world today can't understand the Bible. The philosophers, the debaters, the world's wise, they don't get it. They can't get it. And Paul's saying, you know why? Because God chose it to be foolishness to them. So in other words, the preaching of the cross was designed to bring about a separation. What do I mean? Here's where the rubber meets the road. In preaching a foolish message to the world, before the world, God's going to show great power. How? In you. In other words, he's going to set apart a bunch of people who are mesmerized by this, who are taken by this, who so see their sin and so see their need and understand they can't get over all the days of their life, God's amazing love that he put his son there and poured out his wrath on the cross because of our sins, thinking so much about his great love that he would do it for them and give them a place in the kingdom. They can't get over that. That's his power.
You've been listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. Once again, 888-504-8805. Or contact us on the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Connect with us on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station or subscribe to the AG Radio podcast in iTunes or use our free Android app. Thanks for listening. And remember, where sin abounded, grace abounded more.